Tonight, we're going to be talking about insecurity in ministry and leadership. And I'm going to give definition of insecurity. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and use this because I don't want to strain my voice at all. In insecurity, I will give definition of it at length in a little bit. But insecurity is seen everywhere to varying degrees. And of course, we're dealing here with leadership and we're dealing with ministry. But you will not work on a workplace, but what somewhere, someplace, sometime, you will see people with grievous insecurities, and it manifests itself in a host of ways. And none of it are productive ways. If it runs amok, it is never productive. In spiritual leadership, it can be deadly. It can be bad for any business. It can be bad for the morale of any workforce. Of any workforce that has to work under an insecure leader. But when it comes to the things of God, it can really be very detrimental. And insecurities, of course, they're seen in homes, workplaces, families, extended families, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we're going to use a scripture that through the years I have thought about a lot. And that is in the book of 3 John 9. And I trust everybody can read all that. But the Apostle John is writing in his third epistle. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, and don't forget his name, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. In other words, he loved to be the big dog. He strived for being premier, having preeminence among them, to the point he did not receive the Apostle John into their midst. Now, we look back 2,000 years, we know that John gave us the gospel. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was of special note in his essential closeness to Jesus in a way that was above and beyond even the other disciples, as it seems to us. And he alone of the 12 was at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, Jesus committed his mother Mary into the care of John. So he gives us the Gospel of John, which is preeminent in its revelatory power of the nature of Jesus Christ as to who he was. Okay? Diotrephes did not have the hindsight that we have within short order of the gospel that he wrote, the letters he sent out, and upon his death, people began to realize what they really lost when they lost John. But be that as it may, Diotrephes, I don't know what he knew or didn't know or expected or didn't expect or understood or what he didn't understand, but he's gone down in history as being the esteem-loving fool that wouldn't even allow the Apostle John to come into the church that he pastored. It got worse than that. In verse 10, John said, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. He not only didn't allow John to come, he spoke evil of him. He spoke vilely. He spoke maliciously about the Apostle John. And he didn't stop there. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, John and others with him. He goes so far and forbiddeth them that would, casting them out of the church. So anyone, he wouldn't allow John and his fellows to come. And anybody that would allow the Apostle John or other ministry to come into their home, he would kick them out of the church. Now, that's pretty breathtaking. I wish I could tell you I'd never seen that. But alas, it can get pretty bad with people. So then in verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Then he's not speaking now of Diotrephes, he's speaking of Demetrius. Demetrius, he compares the two. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Now, I don't know Diotrephes, obviously. He's way before our time. But why would he do that? What was his problem? That he loved to have the preeminence. Can I put it on you this wise? This man must have had to have the preeminence. He craved it. It was such a necessity to him that he have the preeminence, that if the spotlight was not on him, he didn't want it to shine. If it shined at all, it shined on him. The very fact of the Apostle John coming his way, and people probably being excited, John's coming our way, drove him to distraction. He sends word to John, don't come here. He warns, don't anybody have anything to do with him. God only knows what lies he spoke maliciously about the Apostle John in order to fortify his pitiful case. And then he seals it with saying, anybody that receives him, I will kick you out of the church. Now, that's pitiful. For someone, this man Diotrephes was in bad shape. He was in very, very bad shape. Can I propose to you that what his problem was, and I lean this way strongly because of what I have seen and witnessed. Can you give me a little more juice? It's just because my voice, I'm already so, thank you. I'm so comfortable right now. You guys need to pray. I don't get into this habit, praise God. But be that as it may, what was going through his mind, I want to propose to you, I think this man is a vintage case of massive, pitiful insecurity. He was so insecure, he couldn't stand the thought of John coming, people being thankful, people speaking well of John, whatever. It would drive him to distraction if he was not number one. there was not going to be, he couldn't even do it for a day or two. He couldn't, can I use the term, share any glory at all whatsoever. He was pitiful. I propose to you that the man was horridly, hideously insecure. And because he did not handle, and I'm going to make this statement several times. Everybody ready? There's nobody in this building that's not have some insecurity. There's nobody under the sound of my voice, and I've never preached to anybody, and I've never been around anybody, and I've never put on a pair of shoes. But what insecurity to some degree, everybody faces it. Everybody feels it. Everybody drinks from the cup to some degree. Okay? But mishandled insecurity can become evil. The Apostle John said, this is an evil dude. Don't follow evil, follow good. Okay? Now, if people were describing him, they would say he's got an ego as big as Dallas. Well, I guess as big as Thyatira or something. They would say this man is—he's a blowhard. He's a braggart. He's always got a one comeuppance upon anybody he's around. He's got to be first. He's got to be this. He's got to be that. Well, can I tell you that the vast, vast, vast majority of the time, in fact, I would lean that it's all the time, it's the way that person has handled their insecurities in the past until where they finally come to the place they steamroll that feeling. They're just going to stamp it out in their own way. But it's really a mishandling of insecurity. Okay, now by way of definition, we're going to look up insecure. It means not sure or certain, doubtful, such as a feeling someone get unemployed and facing an insecure future. Now, we all know what it is at times to be behind the eight ball. What are we going to do? You know, maybe a job is lost or a situation has arisen and we don't know how we're going to handle it. That feeling of, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? That is insecurity. That's why I'm saying everybody gets to drink from this cup. There's no discharge in this water. There's nothing that comes upon us, trial or temptation, but such as is common to man. Okay? Also, by way of definition, is not firm or fixed, unsteady, such as an insecure foothold. Literally, you may be standing on an embankment and don't have a good solid foothold, and so there's a feeling of insecurity. Well, that can happen emotionally. It means lacking stability, trouble, perhaps an insecure relationship, and we'll get more into that. Lacking in self-confidence, plagued by anxiety, such as someone had always felt insecure, say at parties or get-togethers or whatever. Now, brothers and sisters, everybody gets to drink from this. Insecurity, the anxiety you experience when you feel vulnerable or insecure. Okay, anxiety, by way of definition, got to keep pushing the button. Anxiety, by way of definition, is a vague, unpleasant emotion that is experienced in anticipation of some insecurity. Okay? In anticipation of some insecurity. Anxiety, fear, worry, uncertainty, unsureness, such as she is always assailed by emotional insecurity. It's a feeling of vulnerability. risk, danger, weakness, uncertainty, hazard, peril, defenselessness, instability, unreliability, precariousness, again, weakness, shakiness, unsteadiness, frailness, worried, again, anxious, afraid, shy, uncertain, unsure, timid. Okay? It is self-conscious, hesitant, meek, self-effacing, unprotected, defenseless, unguarded, open to attack, unshielded, ill-protected, unprotected, unsafe, not secure. Okay, now, look at confident. Is having strong belief or full assurance. Sure, confident of success. Confidence, sure of oneself, of one's abilities, correctness, or likelihood of success. Self-confident, assured. It can go over into excessively bold or trustful. It means being certain, okay? That is sure, convinced, positive, secure, satisfied, such as I am confident that everything will come out right in time. So there's a big difference between insecurity and confidence, okay? In the workplace, out in the secular world, in politics, in business, etc., insecurities are emotional. They can wreak havoc. They can affect the workplace, co-workers, etc. It can certainly affect homes, things of that nature. But those, while they are spiritual entities in a very real sense, we know that, but they are not arenas whereby people deal with spiritual entities generally, specifically. The work of God is a spiritual operation. Yes, there is physical labor, such as building this church, such as building that church, such as upkeep, such as cleaning it. There's physical labor such as outreach and things of those natures, all kinds of things. But it is a spiritual entity that is at work. And so confidence in the kingdom properly is based on confidence in God, experience gained in him, and what he will do and what he can do with us. It's not self-confidence, it's confidence in him and his ability to work with us and our ability to work with him. And here's the number one thing, confidence that he loves us. And that's not a small deal. I'm telling you, that's not a small deal. The first many years of my life, my biggest struggle was, how could God love a wretch like me? It was one of the biggest deals because I knew how bad I had been. Okay? Then you come to the place you realize he seems to specialize in wretches. Hence, that's why we're here. And he helps us. But notice this. When it comes to an adult, and the vast majority of us here are adults, or at least late teens, there are some younger. Relationships are huge for people growing up and in life, okay? Parent-child relationships are big. Even as I speak, there are peoples under the sound of my voice that you had wonderful parent relationships with your parents. Others did not have pleasant relationships with your parents. Or you may have had a wonderful relationship with your mother, but a bad one with your father. Or a wonderful relationship with your father, but a bad one with your mother. Or maybe a relationship with neither, because maybe you didn't even know your real mom and dad. Maybe you had step-parents, and maybe it was wonderful, and maybe it wasn't wonderful. Maybe you were popular when you were in grade school, and maybe you were not. And we know this as a kid. Those kids that were popular in grade school, and even middle school and high school, they were like, whoa. And if you were not one of those, you were like, woe is me. And we always thought these were the people that had it in the bag. These were the people that were so cool. These were the people that had it all together. Not realizing that they were struggling with the same kind of booger bears that we were, etc. And you know, when you're little, things are magnified, all right? When I was little, I know it's hard to believe, but I was still taller than other kids. I would never, ever in grade school, and because of grade school through my middle school, I would never, ever wear green for anything. Never. Because when I was in grade school, I wore green pants one day, and a nickname got started, the Jolly Green Giant. And so every time I wore green, it got reemphasized, Jolly Green Giant. Until I got in high school, then I didn't care. But dynamics had also changed. But to me, it was a big deal. As a child, for me, they used to make a big deal, because this was, you have to understand, this was in the 50s. In the 50s, it was a totally different world than it was today. Broken homes were rarities back in the 50s. Boys or girls being raised up in grade school that did not have both parents, it was, if that didn't happen, it was almost always because of a death. Very rarely was it a divorce in the early 50s and in the 50s. But things changed, society changed. The 60s were convulsionary. Then we got into the 70s, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But by the early 70s, I was in church. And so, but as a child, they would make big deals about, so what did you guys do over the summer on your summer vacation? And these kids had these fabulous stories. They saw the Grand Canyon, and they went to the Pacific Ocean, and we didn't do things. I did go to my grandma's and grandpa's a lot of times during the summer, go to my aunt's work. I mean, but to a kid, not being able to tell these wonderful stories was hideous, okay? Those dynamics are still in place. My story is different than what's happening today, but kids are still vulnerable. Children are still vulnerable to that. Okay, so if they have loving parents, wise parents, and so I'm speaking to parents today, be as wise and as loving as is possible. Okay, it doesn't mean you can't be frank with your children and talk to them, but never belittle and don't throw out words, you're so stupid, you can't do nothing right, you're such a little idiot, stuff like that. These are massive body blows to kids, okay? But so, when you look at situations with siblings, friends, as we grow, spouses, co-workers, God, relationships are huge. This bottom one, brothers and sisters, overshadows all others if we allow it. But we have to allow it. He's the perfect Father. Okay? And And the church is our mother, technically speaking. And there's no perfect mother in humanity. There's no perfect father in humanity. But there is a perfect father in divinity. And there's no perfect church. But thank God for the church. Thank God for the church. And for church friends and brothers and sisters who now are our siblings. Amen. And so relationships, parents, child, siblings, friends, spouses, co-workers, but a relationship of loving God and understanding He really loves us is huge. It's humongous. It's beyond words. Okay? Unstable home lives can be horrible. I'm just quickly relating to this. The only reason I do is because my wife told me, she said, anytime you need to tell my story so that it, if it helps somebody, feel free. She doesn't talk about it unless asked, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But her father was an alcoholic and he was hideous. And she got the Holy Ghost when she was 10. She was raised in church. Bible quizzing basically saved her, gave her something to look forward to. And keep her mind off her troubles, etc. She became a reading machine. That was her escapism, was reading. She would go to the libraries and check out books like crazy and read. And she also did that so she wouldn't watch the television that was on literally 24 hours a day in the home. Though sometimes as a kid she'd find herself watching it and get convicted and on and on and on. But anyway, the dad was cruel. He was very, very, very cruel. And she had a hard time. And I didn't find this out until we got married. She had a hard time not equating God to her earthly father. He would catch her out if any little thing was wrong. And beat her and her siblings. And he was hideous. He was a monster. I'm sorry. He's dead, but he was a monster. And at his funeral, everybody felt bad because they didn't feel as bad as they knew they should. It's like a relief that he was gone. Okay? So, it took a major experience, with God, a vision. It's the only vision she's ever had in her life that tilted the scale the other way and began her way back to healing and to where now she knows God loves her and he's in and all is well. But it was a major deal. Okay, two boys, sons of an alcoholic, I've used this many, many, many times. But this was a huge lesson. And I don't mind repeating it at all. Because it's an important lesson. And I'm going to drive it home now. I'm going to really drive it home. Is the two boys, alcoholic, totally unstable, you name it. And the mother finally took him to a child psychologist. He worked with both boys. Years later, he retired. Out of curiosity, he went and became involved again, found the boys. One was very successful. Many of you could finish this story for me. But he found him, sat down, reintroduced himself. Bottom line said, with the father you had, how is it that you turned out like you did? And he said, with the father I had, how could I do anything else, basically? How could I? I mean, I'm not going to be like my dad. It was much harder to find the other brother. Basically kind of found him under a bridge. He was a derelict. He was an alcoholic, and he was like his father, only worse. And he asked him the same question. How is it that you turned out like you did? Basic answer. With a father like I had, how could you expect anything else? They both had the same father. They both attributed the father's influence on why they were what they were. One said, I'm not going to be like him. One said, I'm a victim of circumstance. How can I be anything else? Here's the point I want to drive home tonight. Listen closely, okay? regardless of any situation that any of us were raised with, any of us. We're in the kingdom now. He's our Father. And this is true whether we're in the kingdom or not, but He is our Father, and we're in the kingdom now. And now we are the responsible parties. You can't lean on the crutch of the past. Emotionally, yes, it affects, but you have to stop and say, but God, You're my Father now. I have been born again. And I have Your instructions, Your word, Your love, Your grace, Your favor. I have an altar. On and on and on. And so now, I don't care what I was handed. I'm a responsible party now, and I'm going to hand out different things, if they were bad, that I was handed. I'm the responsible party now. I'm not going to crutch my way through. I'm going to be what God wants me to be. Okay? So having said that, everyone faces a battle of insecurity to some degree. Okay? This is strange. But insecurity seems widespread among ministers. And I don't know that that's necessarily so, or if it's more pronounced in ministry, because ministry is so people-oriented more than anything else. But I hate to tell you this. I've seen enough in my lifetime, thank you. And it's heartbreaking. Sometimes it's infuriating, but if it's over the mark, if it's beyond the bounds, it can be very tragic, okay? When you consider this, it's actually quite odd that there's so much insecurity in, and when I say ministry, I'm not just talking about pastors, preachers, but in let's just use leadership, okay? But it's pretty odd because ministers are some of the most capable and gifted professionals, and that is not a ministerial opinion. It is a known fact through American history that ministers and ministerial families have produced, in fact, at one point, I don't know where it is now, It was either right, but it's close to half. Someone can look it up. At one point, it was half of the American presidents, but now they've continued going. But American presidents were sons of ministers. Trust me, it's many of them were ministers' sons. They were raised in ministers' homes, granted various denominationally oriented ministers. But they were ministers' sons. Many of your, in years gone by, seasons gone by, decades gone by, highest leaderships in business, etc., in America, were ministers' children. Okay? So, ministerially, because they are very capable, gifted professionals, they should be filled with confidence, especially since they believe they're fulfilling a divine calling and have vast spiritual resources at their disposal. Now, that everybody at least sips from this cup, we're going to go through some scriptures. One of the greatest leaders the world has ever known struggled with this, and his name was Moses. Okay, now John Maxwell made a statement: insecure leaders are dangerous to themselves, their followers, and organizations they lead, because a leadership position amplifies their personal flaws, whatever negative baggage you have in life, it only gets more difficult to bear when you're trying to lead others. Brothers and sisters, we not only have to fall in love with Jesus, but I'm telling you, we have to accept that he is madly in love with us, in spite of our imperfections. And he'll help us with our imperfections. We have to let him, we have to work with him, and we have to work hard at it. But he will help us. Now, Joseph Nowinski, his leadership man, insecurity, refers to a profound sense of self-doubt, a deep feeling of uncertainty about our basic worth and our place in the world. Insecurity associated with chronic self-consciousness, along with chronic lack of confidence in ourselves, and anxiety about relationships. The insecure man or woman lives in constant fear of rejection and a deep uncertainty about whether his or her own feelings and desires are legitimate. The feelings of self-worth are just a dread, sad thing. But brothers and sisters, God came to redeem us from this as well as everything else. This here, when we talk about the love and the assurance of God, it's in the realm of insecurity that the love of God shines the brightest light there is. Okay? Those of you that were fortunate enough to be raised by parents or a parent that offered you true unconditional love. I'm not talking about they would rebuke you if need be, they would spank you, they would whatever, but you knew you were loved unconditionally per se. You're a fortunate human being. But I'm here to tell you, he's the perfect father. He's the perfect father. And my mother was that way. My mom married my stepdad. I do not remember my mother ever telling me she loved me. I never thought about it. I knew she did, but I never thought about it. And when I got in church, I got saved. And you know, hey, I love you, brother. Yeah, God bless you, love you. And so I remember the first time I said, Mom, I love you, on the phone. It was so awkward. I love you too. I mean, it was awkward for her to say that. Well, before she died, it was easy. I love you, Mom, I love you too. Because I broke through that. And we just kept it up. But I knew she loved me. Okay? Now we're going to look at one of the greatest leaders the world has ever known, Moses. Notice this in Exodus 4:10. God's called him. He's been on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but am slow of speech and of slow tongue. He's told to go back into Egypt. God's going to deliver his people. He's heard their cry, and he's doing his best to back out. Now, understand this. It would have been more unhealthy for Moses to say to God, well, it's about time. I've been on this desert for 40 years waiting for you. It's about time you recognize what I've got. Duh. Obviously, that would have been scary. This here is not scary, mainly because we know the end of the story. Okay, but God keeps speaking to him, and he says, I'll help you. If need be, I'll let Aaron speak for you. Then in verse 13, he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. New Living puts it this way, but Moses again pleaded, Lord, please send anyone else. And that is what he's saying. God, please, just send anybody else. Okay? This is letting you know. And when he did that, it says, and the Lord was angry with him. I mean, he kept working with him. Finally said, all right, Moses, enough's enough. Knock it off. You're going. Yes, sir. And he worked with him. Okay? But this does let you know that Moses had those feelings. And God knew Moses. God worked with him through those feelings. Okay? Notice this. Notice the Apostle Paul, King Saul. Okay? Paul expressed feelings of inadequacy in handling the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2:16 when he said, who is sufficient for these things? Okay? Now, Paul was, I think, a very confident man. But at the same time, there are little glimmers when he said he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I believe he believed that with all his heart. So somewhere in Paul, it was the memory of Stephen being stoned to death while he held the coats, him hailing men and women, Christians, into prison, doing his best to compel them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, which now he was proclaiming to the world. And he would look back with shame and chagrin and every other emotion. But at the same time, he would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, which strengtheneth me. Okay? So he understood who is sufficiency, but he would write, our sufficiency is from God. The answer to who is sufficient for these things is nobody. The answer is, he will help us to be sufficient. Our sufficiency comes from God, and he helps us. That's how it works. Okay? Now, I want you to notice this about King Saul. King Saul is one of the saddest figures through Scripture. There's no one verse. You just read 1 Samuel 8, 1 all the way through to 31, 13, where he dies. And King Saul, think with me, in the beginning, Samuel tells him, are not the eyes of all Israel upon thee? He said, who am I? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe. And I'm my father, we're nothing in Israel. Actually, his father was a mighty man. And he was head and shoulders among men, and he was goodliest in all Israel. He was probably unbelievably handsome, very strong. He was large, all kinds of things. But he was humble. When they went for the coronation and the lots were drawn and the name of Saul finally came up, nobody could find him. Samuel prays and said, he's over there. He's hid amongst the baggage. And they had to go dig him out. And they anointed him king. He goes back to being a farmer. He is plowing in his fields as king of Israel when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, takes Jabesh-Gilead. He hears about it, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. He becomes infuriated. He cuts a oxen up into pieces. He sends the quarters to Israel, all of Israel. He said, everybody's oxen are going to be done this way if you don't come fight with me in the battle. They go, 200,000 men show up. They defeat Nahash at Jabesh Gilead. They re-anoint the king. Amen. When they anointed him the first time, there were sons of Belial there. They said, this man, he ain't going to deliver us. Who is he? And as king, he could have killed him, but he said, nobody's going to die today. When he's anointed the second time, people remembered those sons of Belial and said, where are those guys that said, and again, he said, leave them alone. Okay. But time went on and times changed in King Saul. And he became power hungry. He was disobedient to God in the matter of killing all of the Amalekites, in offering up sacrifice to when Samuel didn't show up on time. The first thing he did was he said, I forced myself. He should have waited on the prophet. Then he spared his Amalek and the best of the ox and the best of the sheep because the people wanted him. And he realized that God was upset with him and he was going to find a man after his own heart. And then, probably from that insecurity, he becomes a horrid creature. Think with me. He becomes paranoid. And he destroyed his relationship with David. I want you to think with me about King Saul and David. He should have got out of bed every day and lifted his hand and said, thank God for David. What would I do without David? This guy, he's a giant killer. He's everywhere I send him, he's victorious. But he was jealous of David. People loved David. It was horrible. Before it's over, he consults a witch for guidance. He fails the people of Israel, leads them into near destruction. And so somewhere along the line, we know he's dealing with his insecurities, his sins, hence his hatred of David, among other spiritual, emotional issues, ultimately caused him to take his own life. And that's we know that's debatable, and that God knows what the Philistines would have done to him had they got him. But it was a whole big, sad, heartbreaking package deal. And it's a sad business. Now, I go back to this. Everyone is affected by degrees with some senses of insecurity. And it's not healthy to think that you're not. Okay? Now, notice this is such a beautiful twist in the road. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I want us to note God's efforts to alleviate that distress of insecurity. Okay? Every one of us can think back to times God has just come on the scene and done really special, neat things that he didn't have to do, but he did them. And I want us to stop and think, why did he do that? He's wanting to show us, I'm here for you. And I love you, and I care about you. And he wants us to keep these things in mind when we feel like our back's to the wall and the knife's to our throat, that God is still around, okay? I've told the story. My wife wanted a sewing machine. She wanted a sewing machine so she could make clothes for us because we were on such a tight purse string that it was unbelievable. Literally, it was just unbelievable how tight things were. And so we got $100 back from income tax. And that was like, oh my word. And she was going to buy a sewing machine. And I gave the money away to help somebody. That didn't pan out anyway. and didn't appreciate it. And I wouldn't have done it without permission, but oh, she struggled. And then a couple months later, she was missing that sewing machine so bad, and $100 showed up in our account, and even the bank couldn't tell us how it got there. I mean, we checked it out. They said, it's just there. We don't know. Well, when was it deposited? We don't know, but it's yours. It's there. So God made a night deposit. That's all we can figure. We never forgot that. She got her sewing machine. And now she has a sewing machine factory downstairs. And she makes, God only knows how many blankets she's made and things. What do you call them? Quilts. Don't tell her I couldn't. Yeah, quilts. All right. Star King's watch. When we were just in London, Brother King's son, they live there, and scratching out, but we're trying to start a church. And so Sister Star, she told me the neatest story, okay, back when Mark had money, when he asked her to marry him, he didn't buy a ring, but he bought her a nice watch. It was an Omega watch, a very nice watch, plain but expensive. And so he proposed to her with a watch. So obviously it's very, very, very special. And so she wore that watch, and one day it came up missing. She ransacked the house. She turned the house upside down. She went through the car, fine-tooth comb. She could not find the watch anywhere. And the watch was gone, I think it was for almost a year. And one morning, and she'd ask God, but she prayed yet one more time. She said, Jesus, please, Mark gave that to me when he proposed. It means a lot. And I know you love me. Would you please find that watch for me? That day, she is talking on the phone to a sister in the church. And the church, I mean the lady that she's talking to, said, hey, my husband just called me. He was working downtown Calgary in kind of a factory, but there was empty boxes around, and said, he called me a little bit ago and said he found a watch in a box. And said, really, that's neat. He said, yeah, it was an Omega. Can you believe it? She said, I used to have an Omega. That's what Mark got me. He said, oh, it was beautiful. He said, what did it look like? He said, well, looked like this and so and this and that. He said, let me call you back. He said, you know what? That watch looks just like that. And she still had the sales receipt. She said, I have the serial number to that watch. This is crazy. But would you look on that watch and just see? And she read her the serial number found in downtown Calgary in a box. And she started crying and said, my husband's called me back and said, that is the serial number. My husband found your watch. Now, how that watch ended up in a box in downtown Calgary, only God knows the story. But now that they're trying to start a work in London, you think they don't lean on the story of the watch? Why would God do something like that? Why would he allow something like that? Just to let his people know, I know where you're at. And he does stuff. That's the reason that stories happen in our world. Amen. Is so that we can know the story of Larry Andy. Larry Andy was a little boy. We were preaching in Phoenix, Glendale, actually, for Brother Ray Brown. And it's when Ray's youngest son, Danny, was still healthy. He grew sick and he died. But he was young and strong. And my boy was little and Danny was little. They climb up these trees and they have a time. So anyway, it was the morning we had to leave. And I always wore glasses in those days. I had the surgery where they laser surgery on my eyes, and the main reason I had it, I wasn't averse to wearing glasses, but I was nearsighted in one eye and farsighted in the other, and if I didn't wear glasses, it wasn't a case of not being able to see, though I couldn't see good without it. But I would get a splitting headache if I didn't wear glasses. So it wasn't just a case of not being able to see. But when I would preach, I couldn't stand it because I'd sweat, and I'd always take my glasses off. And so every time I got done preaching, I'd have a splitting headache. So finally, while I was pastor here, I got the laser surgery. Be that as it may. So we wake up. Larry's in his bed. He's a little boy. I pick up my glasses, and all I got is the earpiece. The little tiny screw had come out, and it was so. I'm holding my glasses up. I'm on my knees. I'm looking for that tiny little screw. I can't find it. I'm looking everywhere. I can't find that little screw. I prayed. I said, Jesus, please, it ain't nothing for you to find that little screw. It's here somewhere. But I couldn't find it, and we were going to miss the plane if I didn't. So we finally got around. And so we were going out the door. And I just went back in and checked, and on the counter between, on the lampstand between our beds, Larry had a little game token because there was a game deal in the lobby and they'd give the kids game tokens. I picked up this game token and I dropped it. It fell out of my hand, rolled into the bed, and I wouldn't, we were running pressed for time. So I was halfway out the door and the Lord spoke to me. And he said, I thought you wanted the screw for your glasses. And I stopped, and I said, Larry, I'm going to show you how good God is. I know where that screw is. And I got down on my knees, and I'm feeling under the bed. Now, how that coin rolled as far as it did, and how that screw ended up there, but I'm feeling. And finally, I felt the coin, and my finger started going around the coin, and there was the little screw to the glasses. I dropped it, and it rolled straight to the little screw, and it fell over, and that's where the screw was. Now, I actually had a safety pin through the hole on my glasses, and they were cockeyed, so I looked like a real Okie, but thank God I found that little screw to my glasses. Do you have any idea what that meant to me? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. That tiny little screw was the substance of something I had hoped for. It was the evidence that God loved me and was faithful. And so, I won't belabor this, but a few months later, I needed $2,500 to pay my taxes, and I had $500, and I needed $2,000 more, and the tax man was coming. And I remember he was on a hill up above where we lived, and I was praying, and I said, Jesus, you know where that screw was, and you know where the money is. I opened up my Bible in the moonlight, I could read it. Jesus, the tax collectors came to Simon Peter, does your master pay taxes? He went to Jesus. Jesus said, he didn't even have a chance to ask him, he just said, go catch a fish. He caught a fish and there was a coin, gold coin, he said, go pay taxes for me and you both. Okay? And I read that and I said, Jesus, you found that little screw, you know where the money is. And a man came up and gave me $800. And all I needed was $1,200 more. And then a couple of days before the tax man was coming, he came up and said, God told me to give you this. And he gave me the other $1,200. And all I can tell you is I've watched God do it. I've watched God do it. And here, several years ago, but it was here. There was a deal. I had no idea how bad it was going to get. But I thought I knew I needed $45,000. I mean, needed it. And I was praying, and I said, now, God, you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. And I know you can do it. I know you can do it. I know you can do it. And I walked through those doors, and I was running late for church. And I had a message I was going to preach that night called God's an on-time God. But I was running late that night. He was on time, but I wasn't. And I came in those back doors right there, and old Sister Goldie said, Sister Pam wants to talk to you. And she was a sweetheart, and she was in her 80s. And she got in this church when she was 6 years old, and she never, so I stopped, and there, things are going, they're starting to play, and she's asking me how I'm doing, and this, I'm doing fine, I'm doing good. I got to preach about he's an on-time God, not really late, but I didn't say that to her now. And so we're talking, just chit-chatting, you know, stuff, and I'm, And I said, well, sis, I got to go start church. And she goes, oh, come, yes, here, wait, hold. And there was a check for $43,600. He was an on-time God, and I did come up with the other money. And it wasn't until after a month I realized how bad I and this church needed that money. God heard my prayers. My point is, things like this happen in life so that God can show us, I know where you're at. I love you, and I'm there for you. I won't belabor this, but when God talked to my wife and told her, she heard him say, I love you. And she had the only vision in her life that began the change, coming away from what her father did to her and all the other kids, and how she pulled out of it. But I knew God would talk to her, though I had to pray every night for 18 months. Because before I even had the Holy Ghost, I had an ex-girlfriend that I prayed God would talk to. And he talked to her. He talked to her. And on and on, we won't even talk about Simon, Peter, and Cornelius. But I want us to go forward. And we're going to close up with this. We're going to talk about God's faithful and tender tutoring of Gideon. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible. And we'll be done with this. Okay? Israel, verse 6 of Judges 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had backslidden. The Midianites were in control of them, had been for 40 years. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's verse 6. Notice verses 11 and 12. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon is not leading battles. He's not out in the forefront. He's hiding behind a winepress, hiding a little bit of threshed wheat to make sure the Midianites didn't get it. That's not exactly what you call a frontline warrior, but that's how God found him. And notice what the angel of the Lord said. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Okay? Now, no doubt he probably looking around. Who are you talking to? He was anything but. But on the outset, God starts speaking those things that are not as though they already are, because that's his way. And is anybody here glad that he didn't choose us based on what we had to offer at the time of his choosing? But he chooses knowing what he's going to make out of us, knowing what he's going to do in our life. So yes, you are a mighty man, mighty woman of valor. And God sees that because he knows what he's going to do in your world. Amen. So he refers to him as a mighty man of valor. Okay? Now, basically, his answer is, if God's with us, then where's the miracles our father spoke of? Okay? If God's with us, where are all the miracles our father spoke of? Why are we under the boot heels of these Midianites? Now, verse 14 is amazing. We're not reading every word. But in verse 14, God says, go in this might have I not called thee. Can I tell you, Gideon's might, God said, this is your might. What might did he have? He was hiding behind a wine press, digging a hole to hide the wheat. But when the angel of the Lord said, God's with thee, he said, if God's with us, I want to know, where's the miracles? Where's his power? God did not get angry with him for that. This was his might. Don't be satisfied with less than victory. We don't have to learn to live and suffer through hideous defeat. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that was the strongest point he had. I want to see God move. I want to see God do the powerful. I want to see God do the miraculous. I want to see revival. I want to see God. And it's like, Dad, duh, that's what I've been looking for. So this was his might. And God had called him. Now, verse 15, his answer was, who am I? His insecurities. My father is poor. We're from Manasseh. I'm the least of my family. I mean, he's like, what are you talking to me for this? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Verse 16, he answers, I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So in this conversation, God is building him up. He is reaffirming. He knows what he's doing. In verse 17, he says, if I have found grace, show me now a sign. I need to know now if you're really with me. Now, in verses 19 through 23, okay, here's what happens. Gideon readies a lamb with unleavened cakes. He makes broth, puts them in a basket. He brings them to the man. The man tells him, put it on the altar. He takes his rod. He touches it. It burns up. Gideon's eyes, what happened? And then the man disappears out of his eyes, out from his sight. And now Gideon knows, have mercy. He falls on his face. I have seen the angel of the Lord. And God says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why is he doing all of this stuff? Because he knows he's drinking from the cup of insecurity, and he's building him up in his most holy faith so that he can deliver Israel. Okay? Then he gives him a job. Verses 25 to 32, he says, you go and destroy the grove for Baal. It's supposed to be B-A-A-L. So that happens when you use voice dragon speak sometimes. And destroy the grove for Baal worship. And so Gideon does so, but he goes by night. because he's afraid. And he destroys the grove, he cuts down the trees, no more worshiping of Baal. Then basically he goes and hides. The men of the city come, who destroyed our Baal grove? Somebody says it was Gideon. They go to Gideon's father, bring him out, we're gonna kill him. He destroyed our grove. Well, Gideon's father said, well, if Baal is God, let Baal fight his own battles. If Baal's God, let God kill him. Let Baal kill him. And they didn't have an answer for that. So his name was changed to Jerubbaal, he that strove with Baal. Okay? Then, there we go. So then, in verses 34 through 36 through 40, the fleecing process begins. Now, why did God tell him to destroy that Baal grove? One, the thing, he needed it. Two, he needed to realize he wasn't going to be killed for doing something courageous. But he's still feeling his insecurities. He says, now, God, why do you do this? I have this fleece of a sheep. And I'm going to put it outside my tent. And I'm asking that you tomorrow, and I can't remember which one it was, but he said, let the ground be thick with the dew of heaven, but let that fleece be dry. And I can see his hand reaching out under that tent, feeling that dry fleece, and then feeling around, and the dew is thick on the ground. And he holds that fleece close. Then he says, now, God, look, don't get upset with me. I just want to make sure now you're going to be with me. Tomorrow, let the ground be dry and let that fleece be sopping wet. And the next morning, he awakes. The ground is bone dry. The fleece is so wet, he wrings it out in a bowl of water. A bowl is filled with water. Why would God do this kind of stuff? Because he knew insecurity is a real deal. But I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. And you will know that I'm good. Well then, okay, notice in verses 9 through 15, God's not done trying to reassure him. It came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host. He's talking about going down to the Midianite host. For I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. And thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward thine hands be strengthened to go down into the host. Then went he down with Phurah, so he was afraid, so he did take Phurah, his servant, to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Notice this, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now imagine, that's a vast host, and he's supposed to fight these people. When Gideon was come, I can picture him and Phurah, they've crawled down to the camp, they're close enough, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. Some guy wakes up, oh, oh. He says, behold, I dreamed a dream. Is that right? Yeah, well, what did you dream? Lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it that it fell, and it overturned it that the tent lay along. So this meal cake comes, barley bread, rolls down from Midian and rolls down and knocks over a tent. So the other guy answers and says, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Now, how that guy got that out of that guy's dream is way beyond me. But God put that in his that interpretation. And he utters those words. And Gideon can understand that. He's scared. I've been scared of them. Now, they're scared of me. And he understood insecurity can be really bad. Now, this is my imagination at work, and I've preached this here before, but can you imagine, you know, this guy that heard this dream, he shook up. He goes to somebody else. Hey, you know, Sam over there? Yeah. He had quite a dream a little bit ago. What did he dream? He saw a barley cake roll down and hit one of our tents, knock it over. So what? When he has dreams, they come to pass. Really? Yes. And on the meal cake, on the barley cake, it said Gideon. Oh, wow. He goes and tells somebody, did you hear about Prophet Sam? What? You know he's a prophet. Well, sure, I knew that. He had a dream, a vision of the night. What did he dream? He saw an iron meal cake with Gideon written on the side with the flames of fire coming from the backside. It rolled down and wiped out the tents of Midian. Oh my goodness. And it goes on and on and on like stories go. I don't doubt this one bit. Okay, let's go back to the story. So he knows God's delivered. God takes him down to the water. Okay, and he tells him, you got too many men, Gideon. He has 32,000 men. These guys got camels like sand in the sea. How many too many? Well, you tell everybody that's scared to go home. Gideon probably thought, but I have to lead this thing. I can't go. So he says, okay, hear ye. Everybody that's scared, you can go home now. And he watches 2/3 of his army walk away. He has 10,000 men left. He's lost 22,000 men. Then God says, Gideon, what? You got too many men. How many too many? If I give you the victory, you're going to say you did it. So we're going to thin this out a little bit. Take them all down to the water for the water test. Water tests are big in the Bible, such as baptism. Took him down, said, tell everybody to get a drink. He said, the people that fall down on their faces, slurping up water, said, send them home. Everybody that dips their hand into the water, gets on one knee, they're still looking around, and brings water to the lips. Those are the ones you keep. Everybody else goes home. And he's probably physically sick. As 9,700 men fall on their face and start sucking water out of the creek. He's got 300 men left. And then he says, get pitchers, put basically candles, wicks down inside the pitchers, light them, take trumpets. You spread those 300 men around that vast host. And when you sound the trumpet, tell every one of those men when they hear the trumpet, everybody raises the trumpet to their lips. They all 300 blow that trumpet as loud as they can. then they break the vases, amen, with the trumpets, and they let the light shine out. And then they scream the sword of the Lord and Gideon. So here these people are, and they're down there, and they're all talking all this stuff, this dream, because that's humanity. Remember, you don't know what they're going to do. They got these meal cakes, and they're coming down, they're going to kill all of us. And then all of a sudden, crash, 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 light everywhere, and they're screaming, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the Midianites, they kill each other. The Bible says they're discomfited. They go nuts, and they're killed. And the 300 are just watching. And the army destroys itself. And those that can get away, get away. And then they go out after them. And then they win a great victory, and the history of Israel is changed. Now, to get to that point, look at how God nurtured him all along the way, alleviating this fear, alleviating that fear, doing this, doing that. The story of Gideon is in our Bibles for a very, very, very important purpose, to help us to realize that God will help us and alleviate insecurities, but you have to let him, and he will. So, as followers, this is a final analysis. As followers of Jesus Christ, we know he, God, is the single greatest source of strength and confidence. He's the single greatest source of strength and confidence. When the Spirit of the Lord comes on, the Spirit of the Lord, it makes all the difference in the world. Notice this in 2 Timothy 1 and 11 and 12. Paul said, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is the man that said of sinners, I am chief. But I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul had a confidence in God that was very, very profoundly rich. And so, again, in varying degrees, the business of insecurity, everybody knows what that cup feels like. But we can all also know the great God of all comfort that strengthens, that helps, that emboldens, that quickens, that makes us alive, that gives courage and hope. That God is alive and well in our heart, and he knows how to do it, and he does things, mercies all along the way, where we see his fingerprints, and we can say, God, you did this, you did that, you're going to take care of this. Some way, somehow, I'm making it through. And he does. Amen. So let's love the Lord right now and just thank him for that. God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for being gracious and true and mighty and glorious. Be with each of us, God. We're striving. We want to make you happy. We want to walk with you and talk with you and be a blessing to your people and to your kingdom and to your work. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, is there any questions or comments or anything of that nature, if there is, don't be shy. Anybody. If there is, don't hesitate. If there's not, we'll just go and we will be bold as lions, harmless as doves. Amen. All hearts clear. We love everybody. God bless you.